I'm going to be picking up on a section of scripture just for our visitors. Thank you for being here this morning. Great to see Jean and Eugene back again. Wonderful to have you in the room. Can I embarrass people? No, I don't. All right, Christo, others. Lovely to see you. But really just wanted to say to you, let's just recap where we are. Let's start. My job today is to be the preacher, but I'm also going to try and be the conversational preacher. How's that sound? We land this morning in a series of scripture as a Bible preaching church. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that every time we meet, we should be reading the scriptures. We believe that our lives as Christians should be focused on what does God say and how does that relate to us. That informs who we are, and then that actually outworks as we obediently work our lives out following what God says to us. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, we've been reading the book of 1 Corinthians. We're now into, our fifth or sixth week? I'm not quite sure. But we're on chapter 6. And what we've actually been doing is we've been saying this letter to Corinthians that Paul wrote in about 55 to 60 AD is as relevant today to Coastlands, to Adelaide, as it was to the church in the city of Corinth all those millennia back, 2 millennia ago. And it's really very important for us to actually understand what God was saying to them because it applies to us today. And so I'm just going to kind of start off by recapping a little bit what happened in this letter so far, what happened in Paul writing to Corinth, how that applies to us so that we can then live out our lives. So when Paul writes to Corinth, you might remember that Corinth is a city in Greece, and Paul was on his missionary journeys. He'd come to Corinth and he preached the gospel in the public space, and people had got saved. He actually went to the synagogue and he preached in the synagogue, and many of the people in the synagogue got saved. In fact, the president, what would you call him? The chief high, what's a rapper or whatever he was, of the synagogue got saved. And one of his mates, Sosthenes, got saved. And Crispus was the man, and everything, suddenly the gospel broke out in Corinth. And people who were living a life that had no knowledge of who God was, who Jesus was, suddenly put their faith in Jesus. And this went on quite swimmingly for a while, but it wasn't very long before there was objections and they got kicked out of the synagogue and said, nah, we don't want to listen to you anymore. So as happens in that time, they went right next door and started up their church meeting right next door to the synagogue. Do you think that's a recipe for conflict? Man, that's going to create a stir, isn't it? And so that's what actually is the context in which the book of 1 Corinthians is written. Here you have a group of people who've suddenly come to the understanding of what it means to be loved by God, to have their sins forgiven because of Jesus' work on the cross, and being saved from judgment and punishment, and now being found in Christ. And not only that, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they received a whole new understanding because their hearts were changed. And as their hearts got changed, that the Spirit of God came and took up residence in them, they started to become completely different to everyone around them. I'm not sure they glowed in the dark, but they were really filled with the Holy Spirit. And so their lives started to change. But there were some challenges because the city they lived in was really kind of a licentious cultural center that was completely different from the church that God was trying to build. And so they stood out like sore thumbs, and I'm sure sometimes they felt like sore thumbs because they kept getting bashed by certain things. And then they started finding out that, hang on, maybe we're actually still carrying some of the stuff from where we lived into the church. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them and say, guys, there are 10 big points. And he raised up 10 big points and said, these are the 10 things that you're still doing that shouldn't be among you. And let me just encourage you and give you a little bit of teaching around this. And so there are 10 things that we've gone through. Well, we haven't. We've got a long way to go still. We got to the first thing, which was disunity among the people, because they started saying, well, actually, we've got some great leaders in our church. And I'm Paul's fan, so maybe they had sort of special hats on. I'm Paul man, maybe a T-shirt, you know, Paul's team. You know, I mean, like we've got teams in church here to serve. You know, I'm blue team. You know, I'm Paul's team. I'm Apollos' team. I'm, you know, Cephas's team. That's Peter, and then some super really sort of sanctimonious types are like, no, I'm Jesus' team. And they were creating a kind of a drama. And so the first couple of chapters deal with this issue of disunity. Because we built this church, the Church of Corinth, and this church has only got one hero among us. And his name is Jesus. And all of us have been filled with the Spirit of Jesus, those who believe. And we live to serve him, and we don't take our eyes off that and start serving men. So we don't have a celebrity culture. We don't have an elevation culture. We have a feeling or an understanding in the church that Jesus is the center of everything that we do. So if maybe you come to church for the very first time. Maybe you've never been in a church. This is not about the celebrity preacher. And clearly you can see I'm not a celebrity preacher. But that's not what we're about. We're actually about Jesus at the center of everything we do. So he went from there, went on to this thing of actually understanding the mission of why they were there. Paul and Apollos were sort of brought out. And last week we heard Ben tell us a little bit about how the church was actually to expand and to grow forward. And that the apostles themselves were just simply servants of God and stewards of the grace given to them. And actually said to the church, and that's what you should be too. You should be servants of God and stewards of the grace God's given you so that you might live the life that God's called you to do. That was chapter 4. Ben reversed back so that he could set it up nicely for me today. Beanie had preached the week before and he spoke about sexual immorality. Because in the church at Corinth, some of the stuff that was happening outside of church was being happening in church, but it was even worse in the way some of them were. There was sexual immorality in the church that was of the kind that shocked everybody. A man was sleeping with his stepmother, openly, proudly, sort of strutting around and thinking he was a big deal, and everybody was sort of so in awe of this man, they kind of thought it was okay. And it is not okay. And that's in the beginning of chapter 5, and it goes through to the end of chapter 6. I'm landing just after he said these words in chapter 5, and it starts in chapter 6, where he starts talking about the next problem that happened. Because not only were they sexually immoral and think this was creeping into church, they were also relationally immoral. They were doing things in church that a church should never do. They were actually starting to sue one another. Let's just read the scripture, and I'll read from verse 1 onwards. You can follow me on the screen, or if you have a Bible, it's really good to look at that as well. Let me just read this. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Wow. Okay. Pretty hectic. I'm reading that and it sort of cuts in a little bit, probably should. I've got two big things that I want to put out there for you to understand this morning. First thing is, take it to the church, not to the court. Take it to church, not to court. I'm talking about disputes. And the second thing is that we don't forget who we are. Do you not know? Have you forgotten who you are? So Paul's really angry. I didn't read that overly smartly. There's some really good renditions of how this might come out and be really... But Paul's angry. He's saying, what are you guys doing? What are you thinking? You've got disunity among you, and now you're starting to do stupid things like start a lawsuit against your brother in the church. You're making a public spectacle of the relationships between you that should be pure and righteous and holy. He's really angry with them. In fact, I found a nice little commentator who translated the first verses like this. He said, how can you be so boldly defiant as to dare to do something as utterly reprehensible in the sight of God as suing one another in full view of the watching world? That's really indignant, isn't it? Why was this happening? Because the church was standing up and saying, we don't belong to the world anymore. We live under the love of God. We care for one another. Jesus died for us and he saved us from everything else. And so we live in unity and harmony with one another. That was their message. And then the message was, actually, I've got a problem with this person over here. So now instead of resolving this dispute, they would take it to the court, the public court. Now you have to remember, no TV in the day, but they had the equivalent of Judge Judy in Corinth. They really did. There was this big public space where there was a thing called the Bema, which was like the judgment seat. And they had almost like reality events going on all the time. And there was a group of people that were called in the city, they were called the 40. And these were men who were over 60 years old or in their 60th year. So a bunch of gray-haired, no-hair people that were sitting there, these men that were like the court. And if you had a dispute, you had a problem, you would come to this group, the 40, and you'd present your grievance, and they would say, okay, we'll appoint Barry to be the arbiter, and Barry would go and sit over there. You're not 60. Oh, no, it's gray hair. Anyway, I'm not going to get too personal here. And this arbiter is going to sit and listen to your case, and he'll tell you what to do. And generally what happened, the arbiter could never get it right. Because they were talking about, you know, your black dog jumped on top of my white dog, and now we've got spotty dogs, and it's your fault, and blah, 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 blah. You can imagine the kind of stuff that was going on. And it's like Judge Judy all over, you know. And so this was going on in the church. And so they started taking this to the Bema. And at the Bema, the 40 had said, here's your arbiter. The arbiter said, no, I can't resolve it. And then they would go to jury. Now, in Australia, if you get called up for jury duty, that's quite a big deal, I think. I've never had that experience. Anyone had that experience? Yeah, there are a couple of you. But I don't think more than 12 people sitting in a room, that's really hard to get 12 people to agree on something. They would set their first jury. If the case was under $1,000, our money, they would have a jury of 201 people. 201 amateur lawyers, because everyone in Greece was an amateur lawyer. And so 201 amateur lawyers. But if you added $1,010, you'd go to another jury. That jury was 401. Can you imagine? The saga, the drama. No, your dog's got a longer leg. That's why it didn't work. And they went on, and this is what was happening. And so the church would have people would have a dispute over. Paul writes in the scripture here, and if you, excuse me, I get too excited. I'll look at my Bible. It's much easier. It says, "Do you not know that you are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" In verse 2. These were trivial matters. So when people had a dispute of some sort in the church, they would now go to this court of public appeal. And so Paul is writing to them and saying, what on earth are you doing? This is not the way you should behave. You should not be going to the unbelievers, to the 201 people who live under another set of authority and a whole set of rules and understanding that's got nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. And you're submitting yourself to them. Thank you, Gailey. Very good. Don't do that. Don't go to court. Don't submit yourself. Now, I've made something in my notes here that's important just at this point, just to stop. What is Paul not saying? He's not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in the legal system in any way. Like it or not, you are involved in the legal system. When you go through that red light camera, you are involved in the legal system. When you don't pay your taxes, or you do pay your taxes, you are involved in the legal system. We are supposed to, as Romans 13 tells us, we are supposed to submit to all authority. In fact, I think I put it up there, and I'm not going to go to this, these, other will be too long. In 1 Peter 2, he actually says you should submit to the emperor, to every authority that is around you. Why? Because as Christians, the authorities and the laws in our state and our government don't even match halfway up to the law of God. And we live under God's righteousness and justice. So obeying the laws and the rules that are here are small potatoes. And sometimes the rules and the laws that are here are unjust or not really according to God's standard. So don't say that I can't submit to them. Actually, you should be at a higher standard. You should never even come near being under them. So we are to submit ourselves to law. Government has been put in place by God to do certain things. They're to deal with crimes that hurt our community, the crimes that hurt society. They are to deal with things like murder and rape. They're to deal with things that actually damage our whole collective life together. They also are there to help reserve certain private matters that involve certain money things that the church is not supposed to get involved in, like things like inheritances and embezzlement and violent offenses and embezzlement, treason, those kind of things. Those are outside. They've got nothing to do with us. And we submit to that. We live under another law. We live in a much higher law. In fact, Paul actually submitted himself in Corinth to the local magistrate. And if anyone remembers, in Acts 18, after he'd been preaching there for a while, the local synagogue next door, the church next door, like the synagogue, was like, this guy Paul's a nutter. He's speaking all kinds of stuff. He's undermining our theology by preaching Jesus. So they took him to court. And he appeared in court before this man called Gallio. And Gallio, in Acts 18, says he listened to the case, and then he just said to him, no, there's no case to answer. Get out. Take your case away. Canceled it. So sometimes the law actually works in favor of the church. What is Paul saying? He's saying we are to confront the culture around us by living in such a way, our Christ-centered faith and love for God and love for one another in such a way that it is on public view, not because of the bad things we do, but because of the good things we do. We're not to air our dirty laundry in the public space because we are supposed to deal with these simple matters ourselves in the way that the gospel would have us deal with it. So that's the first little part I wanted to land, okay? Just keep checking the clock. Yes. The second part is this. In the scripture that I just read to you, and further down a verse I didn't read to you, which comes up in chapter 6, four times Paul starts off the sentence by saying, or do you not know? In other words, I'm reminding you of what you have forgotten. Do you not know that on the day of judgment you will judge the world? Or do you not know that on the day of judgment you will judge fallen angels? And suddenly they probably said, what? What are you talking about? We don't even know these things. And I think that the scriptures are quite clear that there comes a day when Christ will appear. And we'll get to that when we get to about chapter 15. When Christ will come in all his power and majesty, and the world will come to that end that he has prepared, and all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we as believers who are raised with Christ will be seated with him in heavenly places, and we will serve with him in actually being part of the testimony that brings judgment to the whole world, to those who do not believe. Now, there's a whole lot of ways in which we could interpret that and spend the next 4 weeks, you know, working through who's going to judge what angel, and as if that is what the scripture's really saying. There's lots more to be said about that. We'll get to some of that, but we won't get into little hobby horses, and we certainly won't, you know, go to that, you know, ijudgeangels.com site and sort of work out your super authority and what you think you can do. Because the point that Paul is making, the point he's making, he says that your new position in Christ, as a child of God, even the least of us in that position should be able to decide about really simple matters. Why? Very simply, because we have received the mind of Christ. And you're probably saying, hold on, let me flip you back. Chapter 2 of Corinthians, let me just read to you a little section. Chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it says this: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." When you become a Christian, you give your life over to Jesus. You are born again of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness in your heart that you're a child of God. Not only that, he makes plain what God's ways are. He starts teaching you. And then Paul writes this: "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." In other words, you don't suddenly become a Christian and understand nanotechnology. You are given, we are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so he's kind of saying to them, guys, you've had disputes among you because you're all puffed up with your own knowledge. You think you're so smart. You forget that it's the Holy Spirit in you that empowers you to believe, to have faith. It's also the Holy Spirit that'll give you wisdom to work through how you need to resolve your disputes and your challenges with each other. Don't be puffed up. Now, I love the preachers in our church. The guys do really good slides. I don't, because I get sidetracked. The first slide that was going to go up, you can imagine it in your mind now, Judge Judy. Adjudicating. The second image I had that I wanted to put up on the screen was a puffer fish. Has anyone seen a puffer fish? You mean, catch that horrible thing that you just can't get rid of? And it blows itself up with little spikes all over it. And these people were actually just like puffer fish. They were small, they were puffed up, filled with little spikes, and totally ineffectual. Didn't even taste good. Jesus is speaking to us through Paul and saying, Coastlands, don't be a puffer fish. Don't be like those who want to jump in front of Judge Judy and have your 15 minutes of fame while you actually destroy your brother. Be those that actually remember who you are. You've received the mind of Christ. Your heart has been changed. Your response to God has opened up a new way of how you see one another. So when you have a dispute with someone in the church, when you have a problem with another Christian, there are ways that God has given us, and we'll get to some of that in a moment. There's ways that God has given us to resolve our complaints, and it's supposed to be done in such a way that it brings light to others that are watching and say, now, if that's how we could resolve a dispute, that would change the world. Because he goes on in this chapter and he says this, we are not to have a lawsuit, because when we do the things the way the world does it, we're actually defeated already. In fact, to have an argument with one another is to be defeated in the first instance. He says, would you rather not just be wronged? Has anyone been... I'll phrase it this way. Have you ever gossiped about someone? Don't put your hands up. Sorry, put your hands down. But of course we have. We've all said things we probably shouldn't have. And I'll ask you this. Have you ever been gossiped about? I have. You know what it feels like? It feels like the wind is rustling the leaves in the tree. You can't see where it is, but you know it's happening. Don't be like that, he's saying. Don't allow even the beginnings of a root of bitterness to grow in this fellowship of believers. Because that will defile all of us. It will change our testimony. It will cause things to happen. He's saying to us, don't brag about your posture and your position and think that how you live does not really matter. Because after all, you're saved. He says, no, we need to know. And this is the third, do you not know? So the first, the two, do you not know is, do you not know that you will judge the world? The second, do you not know is, do you not know that you will judge fallen angels? Third one is, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now this one's a little bit more serious, isn't it? Because you think, well, but surely I'm righteous. Well, let me read the scripture to you. It actually does say that. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is not intended to just be a long list of sins that actually disqualify you, and those that are not listed there means they're okay to do. It means that we are to live our lives with an attitude and a focus towards purity, righteousness, and truth in such a way that we actually represent who Jesus is. Because we were one thing, but now we're something else. We were sinners under this kind of way of living, but now we've become Christ's people, and we now are to live in another way. And such were some of you, but, it says, I love the buts, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You've been redeemed, you've been set apart, and you've been called by God. Now don't live like you used to. Live this way. Stop. Remember that you've been cut away from your old way of life and you've been called into a new way of living. Let your heart that is changed within you now start to overflow and determine how you should live. One of my favorite scriptures, and I got a chance to preach it when we were doing our 1 Peter series. In verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance kept in heaven for you, undefiled, unfading. Huh? That's what we have. We've got a future hope in an inheritance that cannot be taken away, that cannot be damaged, that cannot be broken. Why worry about what's happening here, fighting with one another, squabbling over silly things? Let us actually rather be wronged. Rather, if you want my coat, Jesus said, oh, hold on, why do you bring Jesus into it? Now it gets really sharp. Matthew chapter 5. verses 38 to 45 says, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yes, you damaged my car in the parking lot downstairs. You will pay my excess and you will pay for my hire car while they're busy fixing it. And I don't care what happens. Just pay. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I used to say it's the quickest way to a sightless, toothless world. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, oh, hang on, this sounds pretty much like chapter 6, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Stop for a sec. We're so busy trying to preserve what we think we have, our rights, that we forget that everything we have comes from God. Do you know that if someone steals something from you, they're actually stealing from God? Do you think he can't take care of his own stuff? So what about if we just get a different attitude that says, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. Thank you that you've given it to me. I'll be a good servant to serve you and a good steward to take care of what you've given me. But if someone steals it, Lord, they're actually not just stealing from me, they're stealing your stuff. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to fight this battle your way. What is my first response? Lord, your stuff has gone astray. Lord, your things have been stolen. Get your sword and get out there and try and sort him out. If anyone wants your cloak, give him your tunic as well. Relationship becomes more important than possessions. How we live together and love one another is more important than where I sit and what I have and what I want, because I'd much rather make sure you have what you want and need, even if you don't know what it is. But what we need is we need our relationship with Jesus and a relationship with one another that's absolutely pure. So let's start moving forwards. There's a little line there that says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You know what that's about? If you lived in the time when Jesus was living and you were a Roman citizen, you had a certain right that no one else had. And the right was, wherever you went, you could compel someone to carry your baggage for a mile. So imagine I'm standing there, I'm just this bloke doing my thing, I'm mending my fishing net, and this Roman walks past and he says, Hayden, pick up my bag, carry it for a mile. You don't listen. Ah, centurion, sort him out. And so the people are under this oppression. Someone come past, it's like, carry my bags, Carlos. You get up and you carry it. And I know what he would have done. Not Carlos. He would have carried the bag, measured the steps, you know, until he got 1,765 paces, 1 mile. And at 1 mile, he'd drop the bags and say, and he'd walk off, angry. And the Roman wouldn't care because he's got another one. Gail, pick up the bag, get moving. Yeah? And Jesus is saying, what about you change your whole attitude towards how these things work? What about when the Roman says to you, pick up my bag and carry it? You say, sure, no problem. How are you going? What's your day like? I've got news for you. Do you know? I met this guy. His name's Jesus. And the Roman's like, gosh, can you just put the bag down? And you walk along and you get to the end of the mile and he's already looking out for the next likely suspect because he knows this is just going to be, you know, another grumpy Jew walking away. In fact, what happens is this guy says, no, I'll carry it another mile. I haven't finished. I was telling you about how Jesus was crucified, but I haven't finished telling you about he was raised from the dead. And I haven't finished telling you about how his life transformed my life. And who knows, by the end of the second mile, the gospel's been preached. What about us living together in such a way that you can offend me, you can hurt me, you can damage stuff, you can take my water bottle, you know? Can pinch my car park. And I'm not going to actually get upset about that. Why? Because it's more important to me that you know that I love you because Jesus loves me. And that you know that he loves you as well. And not only that, he wants you to know how to live together. And how is he going to know if I don't have an example to show? I am an example. Oh, not Gavin. It's not about Gavin. You're an example. If you believe in Jesus, you are the living embodiment of the truth that Jesus is alive. Yes. That your body is being transformed from the inside out by the change of heart and the change of mind. And the change that's going on inside of you overflows in such a way that everybody can't around you says, like, I know that's true. Because I know he was a rat bag. I know he was, such were some of you. He was one of those. But now he's this. So our creep of culture that creeps in, this thing of, I'll judge you. Because I was going to put up the next little image I was going to put up is Facebook symbol. What do we do now? If we don't get to go and judge Judy, we create our own little platform of judgment and evil words that we can put out, you know? First of all, you know, I don't fully get this one. I might really hurt you by canceling you on my Facebook page. Relief, thank you. But some people take that as a mortal wound, you know? Others will say, like, I'll get on there and I'll rant on about how stupid this person is. He lives next door to me and now he's got a dog and the dog barks all night and then carries on, you know? And imagine that's in the church. And so we get to the point, it's like we live differently. We've got a different response to what happens. What is our first response to anything? In everything, through prayer and thanksgiving. Everything. Lord, someone's just done something terrible to me. Well, it's not so terrible. I come to you, Father, because you know what's going on. And I'm coming to you, Lord, and I'm actually asking you for grace and mercy. And then I'm going to ask you to help me to follow Jesus' example. So what was Jesus' example? He left the perfection of glory, of the presence of the Father in all majesty and honor, and he humbled himself and he became a human being. This flawed kind of stuff that we live in. And he took on humanity, laid aside his glory. Not any kind of humanity, became a servant. And he was obedient, not just any kind of obedience, obedience to the point of death. And he's saying, follow in my steps. Have this attitude in you that is also in him. Have this attitude where you don't look out just for your own interests, but you look out for the interests of others. Philippians 2, got it? Isaiah 53, what does he say? Like a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb. He spoke not a word. He never reviled. He never fought back. He was able to actually contain all of the power that he was, you know, in a moment, just sort of say, Father, I've had enough, just wipe him out. No, he didn't do that. And so for us, we come together and we start to live the way Jesus has called us to live. Does that mean we will not have a grievance? Absolutely not. Because as much as we have the mind of Christ, as much as we live with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, there are things that happen around us and through us that actually cause us pain. And so we're going to live that out. And Jesus knew exactly that this was going to happen. And so in Matthew 18, he gave us a way to deal with our problems. And I'm just going to put it out this morning, not because quite honestly, if I felt one of you had a real problem, I would actually come to you. If you had a problem with me, please come to me. All right, thanks, Dave. See you afterwards in the car park. First thing is this, what do? Whenever we feel this grievance, I'm going to get to another point about this. Whenever I feel a grievance in me, what is my first response? My first response is I check my own heart. Lord, why am I feeling that? What's going on? What's going on here? Am I defending myself? Am I out of line here? What have I mistaken? What have I misunderstood? Where am I? So I check my own heart. Then if it's a real thing that I need to deal with. But only then, not every time you feel something, but only when it's a real issue that you need to deal with. And it's a person, Gail and I had a problem, example. If I had a problem with Gail, I do not withdraw from her and go and sit in the corner. I do not do the second thing, which is I get Josh and I start complaining to him about my wife who's done something silly, you know. And then Josh complains to his wife about something that I've done, and then Candace won't talk to me because she talks to Gail's friend. I mean, how stupid can this be? So we start off by saying, first of all, check your own heart. keep your own counsel. Take it to God. If I then continue to have that problem, the second thing he says, then go to that person directly, one-on-one. Talk to them. Say to them, I think there's a problem here. Can we talk about this? Under God, let's talk about this. Sometimes you don't have to talk about it. You just take it to prayer and it disappears from your own heart. If there's injustice or there's something that's wrong, then you need to address it. You can't just sweep it under the carpet because it will continue to grow. If that person, and Matthew 18 is very simple, if you've done the one-on-one and I've spoken to him or to her and it hasn't resolved, I actually say, well, look, let's get someone to help us, someone of standing in the church, someone in our community of faith that we can respect, that together we respect, and ask them to come. And if they say, ah, we're not interested, you get someone that you, and you take that person with you, and you go and you confront that situation, and you put it out there. And if that doesn't work, bring it back to the leadership of the church, who will then deal with it in a public way. What are we not saying? The church is not to sweep things under the carpet that are wrong. That's why we've got our Child Safe program, because we want to have integrity of the highest level. We will not have abuse in the church. Why do we have a marriage course? Why? Because we want to elevate marriage and the way we have relationships with one another to such a point that we don't have physical abuse taking place in the church that we all close our eyes to. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying, when there are small issues, when there are things that need resolving, start yourself to bring them out and deal with them. Don't just rush off and do the wrong thing. Now, I do know that there have been circumstances in churches, and we just put it out there. You know, this is probably a rabbit trail, maybe not, where people have done stuff in church and then they try and hide it, and everyone closes their eyes and pretend it doesn't happen. That should not be among us. If there's a genuine problem, we will address it. And if we have to take it to authorities beyond where we can actually deal with in a public place, we will do that. So rest assured, there's no sweeping stuff under the carpet in the scripture. That's not what it's intended for. It's intended so that we might actually remind ourselves of how we conduct ourselves together. Now, the scripture that I was going to read, that I never got to the last little line, let me read it to you. It's verse 19 and 20 of chapter 6. It's the last, or do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? What happens in a temple? Worship. What happens in worship? Offerings are made. Sacrifices are made. There are a lot of temples around the place. You just go through Asia. It's fascinating to see all these temples. But do you not know that you are a temple? That in your heart, in you, is a place where the Holy Spirit resides, there to be worshipped, therefore sacrifice to be made, therefore offerings to be made. What is the offering that we make? Worship, love, thanksgiving, obedience, trust, faith. All of these things happen inside us. We can't then take other things that should not be in there and allow them in. Because what happens is we end up giving a foothold to the enemy. If we allow unforgiveness and malice and envy and greed and lust and sexual immorality to come in and take up residence in this temple, it defiles this temple, which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And then we discover we have no relationship with God and we can't pray and everything seems dead and we find ourselves in church and like, it's not happening for me. And we get disgruntled and dissatisfied and we go on the roundabout, you know, like we'll take a 3-week break and we'll do this and we'll do that, or we'll pretend to be right, but we're not right. Why? Because we've allowed the temple, this temple, your heart, to be overturned by an attitude of heart that needs to change. So when Paul's writing here, I don't know anyone here who's got a lawyer fighting another person in this church. I don't think that we're doing that. What we can do, though, is we can carry grievances, we can carry attitudes, we can carry past hurts that didn't even happen here, that happened somewhere else, and still cause us to be broken and hurt inside, and we're not living the way we should. This scripture is reminding us. It says, you know, when you return to Jesus, you got born again, but maybe you've gone into this place. When you return to him, when you turn and say, get to that point, God, I'm done. I can't even hear your voice. I'm broken inside. What am I going to do? You turn. That is the beginning of repentance. That's the beginning of turning to God and saying, Lord, I need you. Please forgive me. Forgive me for making myself more important than you, for not listening to you, not hearing your word. And I desperately need to hear you. Please come and start your work in me again. And Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit, even as I'm talking to you, is busy putting his finger on something in your life that you're like, oh, okay, that's what it is. That's the thing that's keeping me away. Maybe my attitude towards a brother, maybe unforgiveness about something, maybe just pain that I've never actually presented to God and asked for healing for. Maybe this morning the first step is to come back to the Father and say, Lord, please forgive me. Please thank you that your word, you see, you can always take God at his word. His word says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wouldn't it be awesome if every single one of us this morning was cleansed from all unrighteousness in our heart? Wouldn't that make a difference to how we see each other?